I'm going to have you turn to two passages in the book of John today. Number one will be John 14, verses 25 and 26, and then John 16, 12 through 15. These two passages sort of come together to express one truth, and I think it's helpful for us to look at them together. So as we turn in our Bibles to John 14, we'll read these two verses, verse 25 and 26. And this is the word of the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now turn over to chapter 16. And let's read verses 12 through 15 there. Jesus continues, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I've entitled this message today, "The Spirit and the Word." The Spirit and the Word. And we're going to look at how the Spirit brings the Word of God to us. In Lewis Carroll's excellent little book, you know, I find that the older I get, the more I like children's books. Because I think a children's book that's only enjoyable when you're a child is not a really, it's not a really good children's book even. So I enjoy going back to these old books as an adult and you know, rereading them and always fascinating what we find in there. And through the looking glass, there's this little exchange between Humpty Dumpty and Alice. And Humpty Dumpty says, "Whenever I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." And then he explains to Alice something that he means when he uses a certain word. And Alice says, "Well, that's a great deal to make one word mean." And I think sometimes we do import a lot of meaning into words. And one of the words that Christians and non-Christians alike tend to toss around and pack full of meaning beyond maybe what is acceptable is the word inspiration. Oftentimes we make that word mean a great deal. You may hear somebody say, "I was inspired as I did this or that thing," you know, or you may hear someone say, you know, "Well, that music that we heard was very inspired or very inspirational or very inspiring," and you could go on and on. Now, I think most of us, when we hear those things said, we understand what the person is trying to say. It's not like we say, "Time out, can you define the word for me, please?" I think we know what they're trying to say. But then we come to our Bibles and we say, "This is an inspired writing." Well, we mean something altogether different. We do not mean that feeling that you get when you hear your favorite piece of music. We do not mean that by reading it we are motivated unusually. When we say that the Bible is an inspired book, we mean something altogether different than we mean when we use that word inspiration and its derivatives in other conversations. So what do we mean when we speak of the inspiration of Scriptures? Well, we're making a statement about the source or origin of the Bible. We're saying that it has come to us from God Himself. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired by God." And that phrase there, "inspired by God," brings us in English one Greek word, theonoustos. If you were to translate it literally as the NIV surprisingly does, you have the word God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter explains how inspiration works when he says that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's what we have when we come to the Bible, a writing that was produced by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to record that inspired word. Now, this is the very same idea that Jesus himself has about the Bible. For example, Mark chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus is quoting Psalm 110:1 there, and before he quotes it, he says this. He says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, or some translations, by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, these are the words of David, yes, but they are the words that the Holy Spirit gave to David to record. Again, in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of a prophecy in Daniel, and he doesn't say that these were the words of Daniel or words from Daniel. He says these are words that came through Daniel the prophet, meaning that Daniel was just the vessel through which these words came into the world. So Jesus rightly understood and taught that what was written in the Scriptures did not originate in the human minds of the human writers, but this is the Word of God coming to mankind through these inspired writings. And so that's what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired. We mean that the Holy Spirit inspired or breathed out the words that human writers recorded as a means of God revealing Himself to the world. Now, in our text today, both passages that we read in John 14 and John 16, what we have here are very specific promises that relate to the Holy Spirit's work in the inspiration of Scripture. Now, we've pointed out before that many of Jesus' promises, including some of the ones in the passage that we're in, you know, in this chapter, in this farewell discourse after the Last Supper there, many of the promises apply equally to all Christians. For instance, you know, when Jesus says, whoever believes in me, or he who believes in me, it's every Christian gets that promise and the benefit of that promise. But these promises that we've read today are not directed to all Christians everywhere. These are specifically for the apostles in a special way. Context gives us indicators of that. Notice in 14:25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. So he's talking to those whom he had abided with up to that point and whom he was speaking to at that moment. Chapter 14, verse 26, he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So they had to be there to hear it in order for it to be brought to their remembrance. Chapter 16, verse 12, he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, that's not, he's not saying you can, no Christian anywhere can ever bear these things. He's saying, you men here in this room, you can't bear the things that I need to tell you beyond these things. And so these are limited in scope and application specifically to the apostles, though there is truth that we can draw for ourselves from them. Now, a lot of Christians would protest that and they would say, no, these are for all Christians. These promises are for me. And this is how they work out in my life, and they'll provide some examples perhaps. But friends, these passages are often misapplied in various ways by well-meaning Christians. I'm going to say they're well-meaning, some of them perhaps not. But I have known a lot of Christians who espouse some very unusual ideas and blamed them on these verses, really blamed them on the Holy Spirit, and said that, well, you know, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth, you know, and they give you some statement that they believe, and you say, where on earth did you get that idea? They say, oh, well, listen, the Holy Spirit's going to guide us into all truth, and He guided me into this truth. And you say, well, that flatly contradicts what is written in the Word of God. Oh, it doesn't matter because the Holy Spirit guided me into this truth. Friends, that is preposterous. The Holy Spirit cannot guide you into truth that contradicts the Word of God because He is the one who inspired the Word of God. And He's not going to speak out of two sides of his mouth and say one thing is true and another thing is true. That's not what God does. So it's contrary to God's nature for Him to lead someone into a truth that opposes this inspired Word. You have to understand that many cults and false belief systems have been founded in part on a misunderstanding and misapplication of these very promises. In fact, Joseph Smith, when he established the Mormon Church, this is part of what he was going on, is that we have this new writing and this new system, and we don't need the old anymore because the Spirit has guided us into all things, and we have new truth that comes from the Spirit. Well, I think it came from a Spirit, but not the Holy Spirit. To a degree, this is also what Muhammad is doing in the establishment of Islam. He's claiming that there's new revelation that the Holy Spirit has led him into, which contradicts and denies what the Spirit Himself has inspired in the written Word of God. So we don't want to follow in those examples, friends. No, we want to understand these passages as Jesus intended them and as the Spirit of God inspired them, because that, after all, is the whole point of these passages. So I want to say very clearly, there's application in these verses for all Christians, but they relate specifically to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the writings of the New Testament. Now, these apostles, whom Jesus is speaking to, and we'll say by extension, their close associates, are the people that God would use to complete His written word to mankind. That's an awesome responsibility. But because God has done that, and I'll explain that statement in a minute, but we're going to say by faith right now that God has done that, and because He's done that, we have the confidence that these writings are infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient for all matters of Christian faith and practice. In the inspired writings of the Old and New Testament, we have what our Baptist Faith and Message calls a perfect treasure of divine instruction that has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. So let's consider what these promises entail about the Spirit and the Word and how these truths apply to us today. So first thing we see is that the Spirit has inspired a trustworthy account of Jesus' words and works. Words and works. So in chapter 14, verse 25 is where we're going to be looking for this. Now, you know, if past trends are any indicator, I imagine that in, at least it won't surprise me if in the next few weeks as we sort of approach Easter, that maybe we'll see some magazine covers, some television promotions, you know, the Discovery Channel or History Channel or something, Nat Geo will be airing, or magazines will be reporting on some discovery of some new lost gospel that uncovers hidden mysteries about the person and teachings of Jesus Christ. That seems to be sort of an annual tradition. You know, some people have Easter baskets and Easter bunnies and Easter eggs, and then some people have new gospels and new stuff about Jesus. Well, the problem with those claims is evident in almost every word that's used to describe those things. A recent discovery of a new lost gospel. Four words that are almost all inaccurate. In most cases, these so-called recent discoveries are not recent at all. They're decades old. And in fact, when the discoveries were first made, they were pretty much panned by the academic world. And then somebody sort of says, oh, well, these things are kind of in vogue now. Let's brush the dust off of those things and see if we can get it back out there. So they're usually not recent. The documents themselves are not new. They're very old. They're not lost. And in fact, they're not gospels. In almost every case, what is found is an old writing that circulated briefly in somewhat limited circles. And when Christians first laid their eyes on them, they said, these things aren't true. Now, how do we know they're not true? Because we have an inspired Bible that God has given to us to tell us what we believe about who Jesus is and what He's done. And this thing that just came in the mail yesterday tells me something different. And so they're not true. And that means that those documents were not copied frequently, they were not distributed widely, and they were not preserved well, because they were useless to the early church. That's why they disappeared. They weren't lost like, oops, all of a sudden we don't have this document that we need. No, they were forsaken because they contradicted what was already taught in Scripture. The church had trustworthy writings that the Holy Spirit had inspired. They did not need man-made fabrications to fill in the gaps of, say, what happened between Christmas and when Jesus was 12 in the temple, or between his 12-year-old appearance in the temple and when he was 30, or something like this. They didn't need those writings. They had the New Testament. Verse 25 of John 14, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." Think of it, over those 3 years that Jesus was with his apostles, he said and did many things. If he only said and did what we have recorded for us in the Gospels, that's plenty, right? But we know he did more than these things. John says if we wrote down everything he said and did, I mean, the whole world wouldn't contain the books. He said and did more than what we have recorded. But he did many things. He said many things. And it was these men's responsibility to record those things to be passed on to future generations of Christians. Now, surely they would not all have a perfect recollection of everything Jesus said and did. Nor does it seem like they all even understood everything that he said and did in the moment. So how can we trust that these ordinary, forgetful, sometimes dense men, you know, some of the women in the room say, yeah, I mean, they're men on top of that. I mean, you know, if a man speaks and no woman is around to hear him, is he still wrong? That's the question. You know, how can we trust that these guys could write anything accurate down? I mean, they're going to forget half of what Jesus said. They didn't understand the other half. And, you know, they're trying to write this stuff down for all Christians everywhere to understand. How can we expect them to get it right? Well, listen, on their own, likely they could not. But they weren't on their own. Notice what Jesus is promising them. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." When he says he will teach you all things, he's saying those things that you've seen and heard that you didn't understand in the moment, the Holy Spirit is going to make you aware of the meaning of those things as you record them. For example, in John chapter 12, we read of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He's riding on a donkey and he's heralded by the praises of the people. And the apostles were there. They saw these things happen. They heard the commotion. But they did not realize the significance of that moment or how those things were actually fulfilling divinely inspired Old Testament prophecies. So John himself writes there, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, that is, when Jesus had died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and then what happened? The Holy Spirit came, right? When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So John says, look, yeah, look, here's a case in point where that very thing happened. The Spirit was teaching them all things and bringing to their remembrance what they had witnessed Jesus saying and doing just as he promised would happen. So we have this collection of four, and only four, authentic and authoritative writings which the Spirit has inspired. And these things were written by men in that room or by their close associates. So let me explain that statement. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now Matthew and John are apostles. They're in the upper room when Jesus speaks this promise, and the Gospels that bear their names are the product of this promise. But what about Mark and Luke? Well, these men were not apostles. Some suggest that Mark may have been present in the upper room, that this may have, in fact, even been his house. We don't know that for sure. But why do we give Mark and Luke the same credence that we give Matthew and John? Well, it's an established fact that Mark was recording the accounts of Jesus Christ's words and deeds that he had learned and heard through the Apostle Peter. It would be just as fitting to call the gospel according to Mark the gospel according to Peter. So Peter's gospel is really Mark's gospel. Somebody comes along and says, oh, we dug a hole in the desert. We found the gospel of Peter. It better look just like Mark because that is the gospel from Peter's perspective. The same thing could be said when it comes to Luke, because Luke is the companion of the Apostle Paul in his travels. You say, well, but Paul is somewhat unique as well, because he was not part of the 12 originally. He wasn't in the upper room there. Well, yeah, Paul is unique as an apostle. He was singularly chosen by the risen Lord Jesus there on the Damascus Road to be an apostle. But because of that, he is as much party to these promises as those who were in the upper room when Jesus spoke them. This mark of apostolic authenticity, that an apostle says, yes, this is my testimony, carries weight with the early church as they say, oh, these are the ones that Jesus promised this Spirit-inspired writing to. So these Gospels are accepted on the basis of that testimony. The others are not accepted because they lack that authenticity. So when you read the Gospels, you're not reading the haphazard recollections of ordinary men who are just, you know, rambling about things that they've seen and heard. No, these things are the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit in the fulfillment of the promise that you read here in John 14, that the Spirit is teaching them all things so that they understand what they've seen and heard. He's bringing to their remembrance all that Jesus has said so that they can record accurately, without error or contradiction, the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, well, there are contradictions in the Gospels. John says it this way and Matthew says it this way, or Mark says this and Luke says this. However, friends, usually when somebody says to me, you know, like, well, what do you make of all the contradictions in the Bible? I like to just say this. For instance, could you give me an example? Now, most of the time, they cannot give you an example. But they have heard it said numerous times by lots of people, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. They've never once examined one of those supposed contradictions for themselves. So usually the conversation ends right there. What about all the contradictions in the Bible? Yeah, for instance, can you give me one? Well, there's a lot of them. Yeah, but what is it? One. And you don't have to give me all of them, just give me one. And most of the time, the person I'm talking to cannot even give me one. Now, there are people who can give you one. They say, well, over here it says this. Over here it says this. Here it says there's one angel there. Here it says there are two angels there. You know, so which is the case? Friends, what when we have these supposed contradictions, there's not a one of them that doesn't have at least one plausible explanation. And all we need to rule out contradiction is at least one plausible explanation. And in fact, in most cases, we have more than one plausible explanation. What we usually have are either accounts of different incidents that are similar. So, you know, did Jesus get his feet anointed here, or was it his head? Well, maybe he got his feet anointed here and his head anointed here. You know, it could be two different accounts. And so let's look at the details of it. And when we do that, we see that it's usually sometimes it's a different account, or else that the accounts are complementary, not contradictory. This guy was seated on the right side of the room and he saw these things happen. This guy was seated on the left side of the room and he saw these things happen. They record different details, but they don't contradict each other. They complement each other. And so we have in the Gospels these authentic, authoritative, true accounts of what Jesus has said and done that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. He bears witness. God Himself bears witness by His Spirit to the veracity of these accounts of the words and works of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the promise that we've just read here in John 14 assures us of that. The Spirit taught these men all things and brought to their remembrance what Jesus said. Now, secondly, the Spirit has inspired trustworthy guidance for Christian doctrine and practice. Turn over now to chapter 16 and we'll look at the promise there. Trustworthy guidance for Christian doctrine and practice. Jesus says in verse 12 of chapter 16, I have many more things to say to you. And he had said plenty, but there was more to be said. But he says, you cannot bear them now. You think about the moment they were in. Why would Jesus say, you cannot bear them now? Okay, well, in part, they were overcome with sorrow. And we all know that when we're in crisis mode, you know, it's not the time to sort of process an overload of information. Jesus knows that about us. I have more things I'd like to tell you, but right now you're still trying to wrap your head around the fact that I'm going to die tomorrow and that somehow you're going to see me again. And so I'm not going to overload you with all that stuff now, he's saying. But also, there's no way that the disciples in that moment could possibly comprehend all of the implications of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, that those things would have on the life of the Christian. But when the Spirit comes, Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. Now, so when the Holy Spirit is inspiring these words through the apostles, He's speaking to them the ongoing teaching, if you will, of Jesus. Jesus says, I have more things to tell you, but I'm not going to tell you that in them now. But the Holy Spirit is going to tell you those things. So Jesus' teaching to His apostles didn't end when He died or when He rose again or when He ascended. The Holy Spirit continued the teachings of Jesus to them so that what they write throughout the New Testament, but now chiefly we're talking about the epistles, the letters. The epistles are not the wives of the apostles. They're the letters of the apostles. I used to have a hard time with that. You know, are we talking about the epistles or the apostles? The epistles are the letters that the apostles and their associates wrote. And so now we're talking chiefly about what we find in there in terms of Christian doctrine and practice. These are not things that Jesus Himself taught in the flesh, red letter words from the Gospels, but these are things that Jesus taught through the ministry of the Spirit in the inspiration of these writings. A good test case for this, a good case study in this is in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul is giving instructions on marriage and divorce. And he says in verse 10, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Paul says, I'm giving you instructions, but it's not really my instruction. This is the Lord's instruction. And he says, the instruction is that marriage is permanent. That, you know, marriage is permanent. What Paul is doing there is taking the statements that Jesus made on multiple occasions in the Gospels, and he's condensing them into a sort of summary teaching to restate what it is that you can go look up in the Gospels. You can see what Jesus said there. Matthew 5, 32, 19, 3 through 9, Mark 10, 2 through 12, Luke 6, 18. He talked about the permanence of marriage, and Paul says, this is not my idea. I'm just telling you what the Lord said. You can look it up. The Lord said these things. Now you come to 1 Corinthians 7, 12. Paul says, to the rest I say, not the Lord, but me. I say that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Again, in verse 25, he says similarly, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Now, some people point to those passages in 1 Corinthians 7 and they say, well, you see, we shouldn't always believe what Paul says, but we should always believe what Jesus says. And so when Paul says this, but Jesus says this, so we don't like what Paul says, so we get rid of Paul. As I overheard someone say one time, what is Paul's problem anyway? No, Paul doesn't have a problem. But you know, people say, well, if Paul's saying this, Jesus saying this, I like what Jesus said better. I'm going to stick with that. Or Paul talked about these certain subjects, but Jesus never talked about these certain subjects, so that must not be a big deal, right? Well, no, that's not right. Paul is not saying, when he says, not I but the Lord, or not the Lord but I, he is not saying, my words have less importance here than Jesus' words. He's saying, when I say, not I but the Lord, I'm saying you can look it up in the Gospels and find a written record that Jesus actually said this. When he says, not the Lord but I, he's saying, Jesus is continuing to say this through the Holy Spirit's inspiration of this writing. It's still the Word of God. He says, by the mercy of the Lord, I've been found trustworthy. It's by the mercy of the Lord, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He is able to give trustworthy direction on matters that Jesus did not personally teach on in the flesh, but whom Jesus about which Jesus is teaching on through the Spirit in these inspired writings. And so Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 7 with almost a little hint of sarcasm when he says, and you know, by the way, I think I also have the Spirit of God. In other words, he's saying, you can take what I'm saying seriously because the Holy Spirit is the one who's inspiring these things. Now, we begin to see how we're to view the New Testament writings when we consider how these men viewed each other's writings. For example, 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul writes that the Scripture says the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, does anybody know where the Scripture says that? The Scripture says the laborer is worthy of his wages. You get your concordance out and you look for that statement, and you only find that statement in Luke chapter 10, verse 10. And so Paul is using the word scripture, which would have been understood by his original audience to mean the inspired, infallible, authoritative word of God. Paul says, yeah, that says this. And he's talking about the writings of Luke, not the books of Moses or the Psalms. He's talking about his friend Luke's gospel. Now, again, 2 Peter 3:15. You guys remember how in Galatians, how Peter and Paul squared off in Galatians? They had a big falling out there, you know? Well, so, you know, you might think, and some scholars, some New Testament scholars try to pit this sort of Pauline Christianity versus Petrine Christianity. These two guys really weren't friends, didn't get along very well. 2 Peter 3:15, Peter says, he's referring to what is Peter's words, all of Paul's letters. And he says, in them, some things are hard to understand. So if you've ever scratched your head when you're reading Paul's letters and say, I don't understand that, Peter did that too. Right, so you're in good company. Peter says, yeah, there's things that are hard to understand in them. And he says that the untaught and unstable distort those things as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. So here's Peter who says, Paul's letters, which ones? All of them. He says all of them are scripture. And if you distort them, and if you twist them around and pervert them, it is to your own destruction. These things are the word of God that Paul has written to us. There may be difficult things found in them, but there are difficult things found in all scripture. That doesn't make it inauthentic. These things have their origin in God himself. Now, so Peter says Paul's writings are the word of God. Paul says that Luke's writings are the word of God. I thought that was pretty interesting, because if you take all of Paul's writings and add to them all of Luke's writings, which is Luke and Acts, you've got over 60% of the New Testament. And then you take the factors that lead those men to say those things about each other's writings, and you say, why were they able to say it? Because of the promises of Jesus made about this apostolic witness and this inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it fills up the whole rest of the book. We can say by extension that all the writings of the New Testament bear that same mark of apostolic, spirit-inspired authenticity. So friends, when we come to the scriptures, the New, the Old Testament, whichever we're talking about, we're coming to a collection of spirit-inspired, infallible, inerrant writings that are authoritative and sufficient for all matters of the Christian life. We draw our doctrines, our ethics, our practices from the Bible and from the whole Bible. You say, well, we shouldn't hold this belief because it's only taught in Romans and Jesus never said that. No, friends, in Romans, Jesus was continuing to teach through the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Paul's letter there. So Romans has just as much weight as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on. This is why, principally, I do not like red-letter Bibles. Now, if you have one and you like it, that's fine. I'm not saying it's a sin to use a red letter Bible. I'm saying that when I see a red letter Bible, there's a trigger that goes off in my head that says the red letters are more important than the black ones. But my friends, no. If we're talking about, let's put the words of God in red, the whole Bible gets printed in red. Because it's all His Word. It's all His Word. We draw our doctrines, our ethics, our practices from the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, we referred to it already. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. And the rest of that sentence says, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Thirdly, I've got to move faster. Thirdly, the Spirit has inspired trustworthy information about the things to come. Chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. At times past, I've heard CNN advertise with this slogan, tomorrow's headlines today. Well, what they don't mean they're going to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. They mean they're going to tell you what happened today faster than the newspaper guys can tell you, right? Nobody can actually give you tomorrow's headlines today, except God. Isaiah 46, God says, I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things which have not been done. If you want to know anything trustworthy about the future, God has to reveal it to us because He's the only one who knows the future already. And He's done this by His Holy Spirit through the inspired writings of Scripture. Jesus says here, He's going to disclose what is to come. There are insights in the Word of God about the things that are coming. Throughout the New Testament, many promises, many prophecies, some of them stated by Jesus Himself in the Gospels, a few showing up through the epistles. And then we find that great concentration of New Testament prophecy in the book of Revelation, which God made known to John, the writer of the very Gospel that we're looking at here. John was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, and he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and these things began to unfold." It was the Holy Spirit giving him this message to bring to the churches. Now, I've heard some people say, "Well, I'm afraid of studying the book of Revelation." I actually heard somebody say, you know, we had a, this was out west, this wasn't around here. We had a pastor lead us through the book of Revelation, and ever since then, I've been afraid of it. I've heard some preaching on the book of Revelation that would make me afraid of it, too. That's not the book's fault, that's the preaching's fault. If you've ever felt like that, you're afraid to study the book of Revelation, friends, you don't have to be afraid of this. If you're not a believer in Christ, then I suppose there's a lot in the book of Revelation and every other book of the Bible that you should be afraid of. But we're actually promised a blessing in Revelation 1:3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." There's a blessing attached to studying New Testament prophecy. It's not all easy to understand, for sure. If it was, there wouldn't be so many different views on end times among Christian scholars, all of whom love, you know, all the ones who love the Bible and believe it's true, and yet there's vast differences, even on me and my closest friends, vast differences in end time views. But the things which are most important for us to know about what's going to happen in the future are plainly revealed in the Word of God. So if you want to know what the future holds, well, what do? You read the horoscope, you call the Psychic Friends Network. You know, I thought it was funny, the Psychic Friends Network went bankrupt about a decade ago. You would have thought they would have seen that coming, you know? I mean, I don't know how that could have taken them by surprise. If you want to know the future, you don't read the horoscope, you don't call the psychic, you don't go to the palm reader. I see this sign every now and then. I drive by, they got a hand on a sign that says palm reading. I want to put one out in my yard with a hand, like with a nail print in it. It says psalm reading, and see how many people will stop and pay me $5 to read a psalm to them. I don't know. But anyway, no, you don't go to those people. You go to the Bible. You go to the Bible. I know I said I got to hurry, and I started being silly. You got to go to the Bible, because only God can tell the future with any degree of accuracy. And what God says about the future is recorded for us here, inspired truth that the Holy Spirit has given us about the things to come. Finally, all that the Spirit has inspired, fourth point, all that the Spirit has inspired brings glory to Jesus Christ. This is one of the tests. You say there's this new lost gospel, they found a hole in the desert somewhere. Does it bring glory to Jesus Christ? Well, no, it says really scandalous things about him. Then it's not an inspired writing, because all the scriptures that are inspired by God bring glory to Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "He will glorify me." The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will glorify him. When we read the Bible, we're all reading the same data, are we not? Now, I know the words vary from one translation to another, and that's another subject for another day. But the basic data that we're analyzing is the same. So why do we have so many disagreements about what we believe? We know the answer, right? It comes down to our interpretations, right? Well, every word of the Bible is completely true and trustworthy because every word of the Bible is inspired by God. But here's the thing. Our interpretations are not inspired by God. And so every word of our interpretations are not true and trustworthy. So we have to understand certain keys to biblical interpretation. And one of them is this key right here. Does it glorify the Lord Jesus? Every passage that we look at in the Word of God brings glory to God in Christ. It all does. Jesus said that, Luke 24. He talked about how all the things that were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the whole Old Testament. He said, they all point to me. It all brings glory to Him. Same thing could be true of the New Testament. It all points to Him. So if our interpretations do not center on the person and the saving work of Jesus Christ, then we have to ask ourselves if we've truly grasped the meaning of that text. I heard someone say one time that the closer you stay to the trunk of the tree, the less likely you'll get out on a limb. Now, I hear some biblical interpretations that are way out on a limb. And invariably, what they have in common is they have not stayed close to the trunk of the tree of focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the trunk of the tree, and all the Scripture bring Him glory. And when we get out on a limb, we lose sight of that. So our aim as we study the Bible, as we interpret the Bible, is that Christ be glorified in it. That our understanding of it helps us to bring more and more glory to Christ. And of course, He is most glorified, not just by our reading and our listening to it, but our interacting with this Word and following through with it in trust and obedience. We believe this Word, and we're going to do what this Word says. You know, ultimately, it doesn't really matter how much Scripture you know as much as it matters what you do with how much of it you know. You know a lot of it, but aren't doing any of it, it really doesn't matter that you know a lot of it. But if you know a little bit, and you're doing what you know of that little bit, that matters far more. Just a couple quick points of application as we close. First, I want to assure you today, according to the promises that we've just looked at here, you can trust your Bible. You can trust your Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired these writings so they are inerrant, infallible, true, trustworthy. They have authority over every area of our lives. Not only is it true and trustworthy, it is sufficient. It is enough. The Bible tells us what we need to know about who God is, how we can know Him, how we can live for Him. Didn't leave anything out that we need to know about those things. We don't need more information. So we don't need a Book of Mormon. We don't need a Quran. We don't need the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene or whatever else the Discovery Channel wants to throw our way. We don't need it because we have a Spirit-inspired Bible. So as we build our lives and as we build our church, we build on the Bible, the Word of God, because this Word is the only solid rock we have. All other ground is sinking sand. Everything we believe, everything we do as Christians and as a church has to come back to be rooted in this book. And time again, we have to come back to the book, measure everything that we say that we believe and are doing. How does it line up to the Word of God? Secondly, because the Bible is the inspired revelation of God, we have to insist that this book be the basis of everything that gets said here in this pulpit, whether it's by me, whether it's by Jack, any guest speaker, any future pastor that you may have. Not only this, but when we come together for Sunday school and every other kind of gathering, somebody starts to teach, what are you teaching? It better be this book, because this book is all we have to base our faith and practice on. Not only that, but this book is all we have in our witness to an unbelieving world. It is the Word of God that has come to us by the Spirit's inspiration. This is the Word that Christ Himself has promised to bless and use to accomplish His work in the lives of people and in the world. And so you say, I don't know what to tell my unbelieving friend. Open this book to any point in it and start reading it to them. Or you know, just give them a copy. Say, here, I don't know, which part should they read first? I don't know, 2 Kings, somewhere, anywhere in the Word of God. It's the truth of God, and He will use it to accomplish His work in their life. And if you do lead somebody to Christ with 2 Kings, please come and tell me about it, because I want to share that story. I found Christ reading 1 Samuel, so stranger things have happened, right? Finally, if you're a Christian, this ought to encourage you. The same Holy Spirit who inspired this revelation lives within you. The divine author is available to guide you as you read and study this book. I've got a lot of friends who've written some really good books, and when I read my friends' books, sometimes I get puzzled by something, and I can call them or I can email them, and I can say, hey, on page 359, you said this. What did you mean when you said that? And my friend will write back or call back and say, oh, what I was trying to say, oh, that helps. That makes all the sense in the world now, right? You're reading the Bible, you get stumped and puzzled, and you say, oh, man, if Paul was here today, I'd go ask him what he meant. That's not Paul's word, it's God's word, and the Holy Spirit who inspired that word lives in your heart if you're a Christian. Pull yourself aside for a chat with the author. Pray about it. God, I don't. This is where you find me at about 7:30 p.m. every Thursday night. I've got an empty page on my word processor in front of me, and I'm beating my head on the desk. Holy Spirit, you inspired this word, and I don't. What does it say? What does it mean? Daniel called. When do you think you'll be home? I don't. I may never be home. I'm in a wrestling match with this text, and I really want the text to win. And so I'm just, guys. Holy Spirit, what does it mean? What does it mean? And he answers. He answers. He unlocks this meaning to us. He illuminates us. We say, I was inspired as I read that. No. The writings are inspired. You were illuminated as the Holy Spirit gave you understanding. God has gone to great lengths to give us a written word. He's inspired it. It stands as a written revelation of who He is, what He does, what He's like, how we can know Him, how we can live for Him here and now and forevermore. We neglect, we ignore, we distort this book only to our own destruction and peril. And so today I want to just ask you personally to examine your heart and your attitude about this book. What do you really believe about the Bible? What do you really trust it? Do you really believe it? Do you really want to obey it? Do you really believe that God has given it to you from His own self as an inspired witness to Himself? And I want to ask you to affirm in your heart of hearts what our confession of faith says about this book. The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired, and it is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and is therefore and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. Essentially, our confession of faith restates the promises that we read in our text today. Let's pray.